Happy Independence Day. What role did Christianity, the Bible, play in American independence? The answer may surprise you. Today we'll be talking about this with Reverend Paul Blair, a former professional football player who's now involved in helping to reclaim America for Christ as a pastor in Oklahoma. And Pastor Blair spoke recently, by the way, in Fort Lauderdale during some of the Liberty sessions, and it was really great. And Pastor, welcome to the program.
Jerry, thank you. It is a pleasure to be on the air with you today.
Now, first of all, let me say this. I am the longest-lasting employee of Truth in Action Ministries, formerly known as Coral Ridge Ministries, founded by the late Dr. D. James Kennedy. This radio station, in fact, now for the internet age, is really his handiwork originally in as a broadcast facility. But anyway, Dr. Kennedy came up with this Reclaiming America for Christ, and yet you're able to use that with permission in Oklahoma. Tell us about that.
Well, let me tell you, I think it was 2006, Jerry. I actually had become awakened as a pastor to my responsibility to engage the culture. I mean, if America is going down the tubes morally, who is going to stand up and proclaim, thus saith the Lord, and point people to truth? And I realized that, quite frankly, that was our job as ministers, and it's always been our job, historically and biblically, and we just haven't been doing a very good job of it. So I had heard about Dr. I certainly was well aware of Dr. Kennedy's ministries, and we went to, my wife and I went down to Fort Lauderdale and went to the last Reclaiming America for Christ conference there at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. I remember Bill Federer was there, and David Gibbs Jr. was there, and Rick Scarborough closed the session. And of course, Dr. Kennedy spoke, and I had had a chance to meet Gary Cass prior to that and things, but I was so taken by the mission that I felt very small, quite frankly. I thought, well, here's Dr. Kennedy, you know, a national voice, but what can a washed-up football player in Oklahoma do? And I realized that, you know, I really didn't have much of a voice in Maine or in Nebraska or in Oregon, but I could make a difference in Oklahoma City, and if I was able to awaken pastors across the state, then together we could make a difference in Oklahoma, and we could reclaim Oklahoma for Christ. And hopefully we would serve as motivation for pastors in Kansas to do the same thing, and pastors in Arkansas to do the same thing, and state by state, we could, in fact, reclaim the country. Well, we were very passionate about that and engaged the state, and we contacted the headquarters down there, and Reclaiming America was very gracious, and although we were never affiliated, they certainly were very supportive. In fact, Gary Cass came and spoke at two of our first annual conferences and actually helped us financially as we got off and got started. And then as we were really gaining some traction here, Dr. Kennedy had his health issues, and as he went home to be with the Lord, we were so disappointed that Coral Ridge just basically put Reclaiming America in mothballs. So we asked for permission to carry on the effort, and they gave us permission to take the name and run with the football. So it's been our privilege to do so ever since.
Well, that's fantastic, because it's very important as a concept, and I know it's something Dr. Kennedy really cared about. And as far as the pastors and the difference that they can make in the life of the nation, that is so true. So let me go back to the question I posed at the very outset of this interview, because it's my understanding that pastors during the colonial era had a lot to do with American independence. So going back to my core question here, what role did Christianity and the Bible, if any, you have to say that today in an age of political correctness, what role did they play in American independence?
Well, if you think back, the very first immigrants coming to New England were, in fact, little more than a church relocation project. And we don't really think about this, but we have to put ourselves in what they were facing in their era. You know, the greatest moral issue that they were fighting in that day was not homosexual marriage. I mean, that was unfathomable. Mm-hmm. They weren't trying to stop the abortion of babies. Again, that was, you know, just beyond their comprehension. But the greatest issue that they were engaged in was the fight for liberty. In fact, in particular, religious liberty. Because in that day in England, you had the established state church. And the king was not only the political head, but he was also the spiritual leader. And in order to exercise a complete tyranny, complete control over a person's body, he must first control their mind. So the king, as the political leader, did not allow any sort of dissent, including religious dissent. Whatever the king believed, you had to believe. Mm-hmm. So there was no such thing as political or civil liberty or religious liberty. And they understood that those two are one. They work together. When you lose your civil liberty, you'll lose your religious liberty. When you lose your religious liberty, you lose your civil liberty. So these guys were very savvy to that. And, of course, the pilgrims, the separatists, came to New England for that, to establish a life of civil and religious liberty. And, of course, the Puritan migration that followed. And, you know, when we think about it, these first immigrants, those that really were the heart of New England, were devout in their biblical worldview. You know, they might not have been accurate about everything, but they certainly intended to be, and they searched the scriptures. And they understood that God had established the three institutions on planet Earth. You know, God had established the home, God had established the church, and it was God that established the institution called civil government. And if God had established these institutions, then he would have a lot of instruction on what his will was for their operation. So, as John Pelfrey wrote in his great 1859 book, The History of New England, it says that the Puritans searched the pages of Scripture for principles which could be incorporated in civil government. They really sought God's will. As a matter of fact, a must read for every preacher out there. Now, it's no longer in print, so you have to find an older copy, but it's well worth the investment. It's a book by a former Duke University professor named Alice Baldwin. It's called The New England Clergy and the American Revolution. It was published, I think, in 1928, 1929. But she documents in that book that pastors were, in fact, experts on politics, and their election sermons were reproduced, published, and spread throughout the colonies, where they became textbooks on politics. And, you know, logically, in our day, we go, well, what would pastors have to know about politics? But in their day, they assumed, since this was the critical issue, religious liberty, and since God's who established civil government, so God would have a lot to say about it in the Bible, and since pastors are supposed to be in their Bibles and experts on biblical things, then you would logically conclude that pastors would be experts on civil government. So they were, and it was that biblical worldview that literally shaped the worldview and the thinking of our founding era. Mm-hmm. All of these things that we take for granted are unique to us, Jerry. You know this.
Yeah, well, and not only that, but what's interesting is that even if there's certainly some situations where some of the founding fathers, even some of the prominent ones, were either closet unbelievers or later they became unbelievers.
Right.
But even they were positively influenced by Christian thinking. They all, to a man, had a Christian education in one form or another. If they went to the university, you know, whether it was Harvard or Yale or Princeton or whatever, they had a thoroughly Christian worldview in their education, including William and Mary in Virginia.
That's right.
And so I think it's important for people to realize that, because there's no question that the left can find, you know, statements that are anti-Christian here and there from some of the founding fathers. You put those together and it sounds like, oh, the founding fathers were a bunch of deists and unbelievers. But in reality, it was the Christian worldview that gave birth to their thinking, especially on, you know, how to create a government in the first place. And so I think that's a critical, critical point to note. And by the way, the word election, you know, you talk about election sermons. According to Dr. Donald Lutz, who, by the way, is a terrific resource on these things and is a professor at University of Houston and so forth, but he said that even that word election, it grew up in, of course, Puritan New England, Calvinistical, you know, New England. Mm-hmm. Basically, the idea was, let's say you had two different candidates. Which of those two candidates did the people think was more likely to be the elect of God? In other words, they were elected in the Calvinistical sense of the word. And so from that practice, that word election came to, you know, mean a political thing. So now you watch TV and, you know, election 2014, you know, that's all in reference to Christianity. Dr. Donald Lutz said this, quote, "The prominence of ministers in the political literature of the period attests to the continuing influence of religion during the founding era." Your comments.
Absolutely. And boy, how things have changed. You know, if I'm not mistaken, in that era, they didn't even run for office. It was the people that just voted for who they believed would be the most godly man that they could trust with serving as governor.
The elect.
And then they'd go to him and ask the elect, exactly, and ask him to serve in public service. Well, now we have, the Christian influence certainly is lacking in the political process in America today.
Yeah. Absolutely. And it's crazy. Now, this,
well,
Alice.
You know,
go ahead.
It's a vacuum, Jerry. We've been convinced, quite frankly, it's the subtlety of the deception of Satan. And he recognizes, he knows what truth is. He just opposes it. But he has convinced Christians, especially over the last, 100 years, that we are supposed to abandon the realm of civil government, that politics is dirty. And truthfully, politics by definition doesn't mean Republican and Democrat. Politics means the art or science of government. And it's not supposed to be dirty, but as Christians have abandoned the realm of government, Satan has been more than happy to fill that void. And now we have what we have. Can I share with you, I just
sure.
pulled up on my screen, a great quote from Charles Finney. I know you are very familiar with it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now Charles Finney would be in the early 1800s and a leader of
right.
the Second Great Awakening.
Right, right. A committed evangelist. I mean, I've read that he saw over 500,000 people profess faith in Jesus Christ under his ministry.
Wow.
So this guy was certainly passionate about the Great Commission, seeing people genuinely born again. But he also recognized our responsibility to contend for our culture and morality in our culture. And of course, he was a great fighter in the abolitionist movement. But he said this, and directed to fellow pastors. He said, "Brethren, our preaching will bear its legitimate fruits. If immorality prevails in the land, the fault is ours in a great degree. If there is a decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it.
Wow.
If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. Let us not ignore this fact, my dear brethren, but let us lay it to heart and be thoroughly awake to our responsibility and respect to the morals of this nation." And quite frankly, Jerry, we have forgotten that it is we're the ones that have been called to be salt and light. So if Florida or Oklahoma or any part of the United States is rotting morally, then it's because the salt has lost its savor.
Hmm.
If we are in spiritual darkness, it's because we're not shining very brightly. So Lord willing, we'll see an awakening, particularly in our pulpits. And if we do, heaven help the devil, because he'll certainly need it. If we can just awaken the Christians in America.
Well, it's interesting because there was certainly an awakening about a generation or so before independence in America.
Yeah.
And we call that now the First Great Awakening. There were two main preachers of that. First, there was Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. And then there was also George Whitefield, who was from England, but he came over to America. And Paul
right.
Johnson said he was probably the first known man to have gone into each of the 13 colonies. And he was like a rock star in a sense. I mean, in other words, or a movie star, just really famous in his day. But listen to what Ben Franklin, again, not Mr. Born Again, but Ben Franklin at least was moral and so forth,
yeah,
and saw
yeah.
the efficacy of praying and so forth. Listen to what he said about the social effects of the revival cause that God used Whitefield's preaching to effect. Listen to this. Quote, this is Ben Franklin. "It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street."
Mm-hmm.
That's the kind of awakening that happened in America prior to independence.
That's exactly right. Well, and again, we have been in such a disconnect because we have somehow adopted this concept of the, quote, separation of church and state, and we've translated that into thinking that Christians should not be involved at all in this realm, which is exactly contrary to what truth is. You know, first of all, let me ask, if Jesus is the Lord of your life, what part of your life and what part of your thinking is he not the Lord of? I mean, that's absurd for us to sit here and think that there is a portion of our life, a portion of the lives that we live, that we're supposed to keep Christ out of. Well, that's absolutely nonsense. But as you just alluded to with Franklin's comment, you know, it's necessary. As a matter of fact, John Adams had made the statement that our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. And quite frankly, if people are going to have liberty, then they must be capable of self-government.
Mm-hmm.
And if people aren't capable of self-government, then they need a strong external government.
Yeah.
So the whole desire, and you know, we've spent the last couple of decades, you know, nonsensically from our, you know, we've been trying to establish democracy in the Middle East. You can't establish democracy in the Middle East. We need to send missionaries first if we're going to try to establish some sort of that type of a political system. But the only way that we can enjoy the liberty that we have enjoyed under the Declaration and Constitution is for us to be self-governing. But now we have stripped that morality away from our people, and as we have continued to introduce the idea of evolution and the non-existence of God, then we quite frankly are coming up with a product of humanity that behaves like animals.
All right, we're talking right now with Paul Blair. And Paul, how do I describe you other than you're an active pastor in Oklahoma? You're using Reclaiming America for Christ. That's an organization you're involved in, which was, again, founded by the late Dr. Kennedy.
Mm-hmm. And that's what our effort. In fact, I fly around the country, and again, we're not trying to. You know, Dr. Kennedy was so well. What a brilliant man. What a God-called man, and how highly respected he was and loved. But he was certainly was a nationally respected figure. We're not trying to recreate that. Quite frankly, what we are trying to do, our strategy is for trying to help pastors in different states awaken, start working together, and taking ownership morally and socially for their own neighborhoods, for their own communities, for their own cities, and for their own states collectively. So while we're busy headquartered here in Oklahoma, and we've got a network of pastors across our state trying to make a difference, you know, I just got back this last weekend, as you know, trying to help with things down in Florida. I'm going up later this month. I'll be in Nashville, Tennessee. I've been up in the last year. I've been in Nebraska. We've been in Missouri. We've been, you know, we are not trying to create a hierarchy where we run things from Oklahoma. We are just trying to awaken and create a network of pastors in their own respective states and try to encourage each other and work together. And again, if Oklahoma does its job and Kansas does its job and Florida does its job and Georgia pastors do their job, then together we can, in fact, make a difference. And perhaps, God willing, we can reclaim this entire country for Jesus Christ.
Now, obviously, some pastors aren't even born again, so that's a problem.
Right,
when
right.
you have a denomination, well, I mean, seriously, we have...
No, that you're right.
Well, we have...
It helps. You're a better preacher once you're a Christian. That's
yeah, yeah, absolutely. And so we see that, you know, there are, you know, apostate portions of the church. But of those who claim to be born again, what percentage would you say are even, let's say, encouraging their people to go out and vote, or encouraging them to register to vote and to, you know, vote in a Christian way, intelligently, to weigh the candidates, and not in a partisan way, but at least to you know where they stand on the life issues,
right,
or marriage, or
right,
religious liberty?
I couldn't even put a percentage on that, Jerry, but it is truly a remnant. Let me just say this. I was part of the original group that worked with ADF back in 2008. In 2008, ADF began what was called, and that's now the Alliance Defending Freedom.
Right.
A great network of old attorneys.
Co-founded by the late D. James Kennedy. You know,
That's right.
It's true.
Well, in 2008, they had solicited and recruited and vetted, and they wound up having a group of 33 pastors that we deliberately set forth to challenge the misunderstanding, misconception, the illegality of the 501c3 Johnson Amendment. And prior to the 2008 election, we preached messages, election sermons in our pulpits, In fact, I made sure and I preached about certain biblical issues, abortion, homosexual marriage, and certain things that were just very cut and dried. And by the way, I preached the gospel of salvation very clearly and vehemently right in the middle of this message, because I knew that there were going to be a lot of IRS agents listening to it, and I was hoping a few of them might get saved.
Wow.
But we preached messages, made endorsements in our pulpits of who we were going to vote for when it came to the presidential election, and then we took written copies and video copies and audio copies and mailed them to the Internal Revenue Service, and we just said we wanted you gentlemen to know that we were exercising our First Amendment rights this last Sunday. Here's a copy of it. Have a nice day. And that first year, we had 33 pastors participate. The second go-round, we had 84. The third time, we had 100. The fourth time, we had, I believe, 437.
Wow.
And then fifth time, we had over 1,400 pastors participate in Pulpit Freedom Sunday. And finally, the IRS admitted that they do not grant churches tax exemptions. Churches are exempt from taxation because they are churches.
Yeah.
So we have seen some victories, but you know, when you consider the number of churches across America and that we had 1,400 just a couple of years ago stand up, it is truly a remnant. And the sad thing about it is as many of these pastors, as you said, many of them aren't even saved, and quite frankly, many of them are just hirelings. They're afraid, they're just wanting to collect a paycheck rather than be concerned about answering to God for what he's called them to do. But there's a lot of these guys that recognize that it's not the 501c3 that stops them, but they simply don't want to be controversial. They don't want to be a lightning rod church. They don't want to run the risk of getting fired or being seen in a bad light. So quite frankly, sadly, a lot of these guys are just cowardly rather than engaging the culture with the truth.
Well, let me quote a book from maybe about 50 years ago. It's by the Reverend Franklin Cole, and he was talking about the ministers in New England at the time of independence. Listen to this. The New England minister of the Revolutionary era was a watchman on several walls. He was a guardian of education. Practically all the Puritan clergy had been educated at Harvard, at Yale, the most influential of them having their master's or doctor's degrees. In 1764, of the 52 settled congregational ministers in New Hampshire, 48 were college graduates. That watchman on the wall idea comes, of course, from the book of Ezekiel. By the way, you just mentioned tax-exempt status a moment ago, and it's interesting. Just the other day in my personal devotional reading, I was in the book of Ezra, and I saw, and I think it was in chapter 7, but there's definitely tax-exempt status brought out for those who are serving the Lord in the book of Ezra. And I thought, oh, that's fascinating, because I know this tax-exempt status goes back to the founding era, because a lot of our laws and so forth were based at least directly or indirectly on the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's exactly right. What's interesting is back in those days, in many of the states, the state actually supported the church. So a lot of times people were taxed and part of it went to the churches. But I preached a message. In fact, one of my most popular messages is called Blind Watchmen and Sheepdogs with No Bark. Mm. And it's taken from Isaiah 56. Let me just read the text to you,
sure,
Jerry, and I think people can fill in the blanks because I know we're running short on time. But it says, as God is rebuking through the prophet Isaiah the unfaithful watchmen of Israel, the pastors of the day, he said this: his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb or mute dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain and for his own quarter. That goes along with what you were talking about from Ezekiel being the watchman on the wall. It is our response. We can't control the results. That's up to each individual. Right. It's up to God's conviction. But we are responsible for proclaiming the truth and crying out the warning.
Yeah.
And it's up to God for the results again. But
yeah,
we have too many pastors that are self-centered, just concerned about their own jobs or their own churches or their own popularity. They choose to remain ignorant and refuse to cry out. And it is for that that's the primary cause that we're in the condition that we're in here.
Well, there's a Reverend Phillips Payson who gave an election sermon in Boston 1778, and he said, it is no easy matter to deceive or conquer a people determined to be free. And in reference to the duty versus the results, I love what John Quincy Adams said, duty is ours, results are God's. Now, Pastor, thank you so much for being with us. How about a website to give us for more information?
Two sites I'd recommend to. A lot of my sermons and things are recorded on our church website, which is FairviewBaptistEdmond.org. That's a suburb of Oklahoma City. And then, of course, we have our Reclaiming America for Christ website with a lot of products, materials, and information, which is RA4C. That's the number four, RA4C.org.
All right. Thanks so much for being with us. God bless you. Keep up the great work.
Thank you, Jerry. God
sure.
bless
Happy
you.
Happy 4th of July. All right. Thank you. Now. All right. Again, that was Pastor Paul Blair of Oklahoma. And I want to close this portion of the segment with some very brief remarks and an opening prayer that I made at the main Fort Lauderdale Memorial Day service a month and a half ago. And courtesy of Mike at the mic to isolate my audio on this, but it's only about just a few minutes, but I want you to hear the prayer that we said to honor those who gave us this freedom and who, because of their sacrifices, allow us to continue to enjoy this freedom we enjoy under God here in America. So this is my prayer, Memorial Day 2014 in Fort Lauderdale.
Good morning. I thought I'd start this invocation with an actual quote from our first president, George Washington, when Congress realized that we now had a constitution and President Washington was sworn in as the first president under that constitution. They said, since we've had the opportunity to peaceably assemble and create our own form of government, why don't you declare a day of thanksgiving unto Almighty God? George Washington said, that's a great idea. And so he did so on October 3, 1789. And that proclamation begins with just this sentence. It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. So let us do that right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together peaceably to honor the memory of those who laid down their lives, who paid the ultimate price that we might have this freedom. Dear God, we thank you so much for those who served. And Lord, we thank you even for those amongst us here who have served, or the loved ones here who have lost someone who paid that ultimate price that we might be free. Oh God, we know in the big picture, freedom is not free, and we must be ever vigilant in fighting for it. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather and to remember. Thank you for this day, a memorial day, a day to remember those who paid that ultimate sacrifice. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.